In your notes, I begin with this question. Who serves up the best? Back in 1990, the original UK series, MasterChef, began a culinary competition to answer that question. Who serves up the best? Celebrity chefs served as the judging panel. In 2010, that franchise came to the United States. And the selection process, I understand, is quite extended. They may have thousands of applicants for a given season, and over a period of months, one contestant in season five said it was a four-month process. They weed through all of the applicants, and they come up with the top 100. Those people are responsible to get themselves to Los Angeles, where the producers put them up in a hotel. And they say, be prepared to come and stay for months. So it's one of those wait, hurry kind of arrangements where you have to take care of your housing and your pets and your job and your family all in just a matter of a few days when they say, you're on, come. There was a bit of a legal snafu, if you will, in season three, where one particular contestant did not sign the very restrictive non-disclosure arrangement. And so she was free to talk about her experience. And this woman, by the name of Jessie, revealed that when they were at the hotel, they were responsible, each of these 100 people were responsible to take a two-hour personality test. And it's from that test that they gained, the producers gained the grist that they need to make selections of who's going to be the best candidate to be on our show. So very quickly, they go from 100 possible contestants to 30. When the cooking competition actually begins, a MasterChef judge from Australia explained, quote, by the time the dishes are evaluated by the judging panel, they're actually quite cold. Though the dishes you see on TV make your mouth water, they're not nearly as piping hot, which is when lots of foods are most appetizing, as they may seem. So when you're watching them take a bite and they appear to enjoy it, it's likely they're just faking their enjoyment. In order to taste the food which is actually edible, when it's actually edible, judges taste food at each of the contestants' stations around the kitchen throughout the competition. They taste while the contestants are cooking, so they have a better understanding of who's really doing well and who's struggling. The judges are more fair and balanced than you might think by just watching the show. Unquote. Who serves up the best? Well, in our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we find out that Paul is confronted by a situation in the city of Corinth, in that particular church, where the members of that church are asking that very same question. Who serves up the best? Well, we're not talking about a dinner entree. We're talking about ministry. We're talking about sermons. We're talking about Bible studies. Who serves up the best? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it someone else? These people were privileged to have the multi-gifted apostle Paul himself all to themselves for a year and a half. And then, on the heels of the apostle Paul, they had the exceptionally articulate and very well-educated Apollos to step into the pulpit. And a very competition fanatic way, they started drawing lines of preference. Oh, I really not only like Paul, I think he is the best ever. Oh, no, another one says. Did you hear Apollos' sermon last week? Are you kidding me? This is the best of the very best. And so there was this competition. There was jealousy. There was divisiveness in the church over who's the best. And Paul rebukes them for their immaturity, for their selfishness, because they were seeking to elevate themselves by attaching them to a particular charismatic leader. So Paul addresses this group of people. In chapter 3, he tries to set the record straight and communicate to this obstreperous group of people. You have to look at God's servants accurately. They have a place, but it's not the place you have given them. Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, but I'd like, for the sake of context, to read the verses just before that, starting at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3. There is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Notice in verse 5, as we look specifically at our text, that the Apostle Paul does not ask the question, who is Apollos and who is Paul? As though he is seeking to identify them, or he is seeking to assign value to them. He doesn't ask that question. What does he ask? He asks, what is Apollos? What is Paul? He's looking for what role do these people play in God's church, and specifically in that particular local fellowship. He answers this question with a simple word, They are servants. The Greek word is often transliterated into English by the word deacons. They are deacons. We could legitimately translate that. Now, if we were to actually translate, rather than transliterate, diakonos, we would understand that Paul's saying that he, as well as Apollos, are literally table waiters. Many years ago, as I was preparing to enter into the pastorate, a wise old man told me that, you know, before anybody goes into the pastorate, he needs to be involved in secular work. He needs to know what people in the pew deal with on a day-to-day basis. And he said, in order to glean the kinds of things you need to learn, wait tables. Wait tables. So for 3 years, I had a part-time job. Waiting tables. I learned many things. I learned how to be nice to people when they had a much more exalted view of themselves than they ought to have had. Learn to be a servant. Learn to be waitstaff. Now, let me make this clear, lest any of you be confused, thinking that because I was engaged in the food industry that I know how to cook. I do know how to boil water. That is the extent of my culinary knowledge, but I can do that very well. I didn't buy the food. I didn't prepare the food. I didn't plate the food. I just served the food. And Paul is saying of himself and of Paulus, we're just waitstaff. We don't make the food. We don't buy the food. We don't prepare the food. We don't plate the food. We just serve it. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now these servants had the opportunity to serve a spiritual meal that was going to actually change their life. They were serving up the gospel. And those that partook in that spiritual meal believed. And they had life. And this was something that the Lord gave opportunity to do. You see, Paul and Apollos, anybody that's involved in ministry, we don't have the privilege of taking credit for what is served. It's not our message that we present. We just walk back into the kitchen, pick up the plate, and take it to the table. Neither do we have the opportunity to give credit for our voice or our personality or our mind. Those are all things that were given to us. At the memorial service last Thursday, a gentleman came up to me, had nothing to say about what I said. He said, but he did say, "Oh, you have a nice voice." Well, thank you. That's something that God gave me. I can't take credit for that. Neither could Paul or Apollos take credit for anything that took place after they put the plate of food on the table. They couldn't take credit for the fact that a person ate and enjoyed it and became saved. Couldn't take the credit for that. If you have the New American, I have the New American Standard. If you have the New King James Translation, after that question, what is Apollos, what is Paul? The New King James translates it, ministers. I'd like to just take the opportunity, because it's right here, to give you a bit of a sidebar. To explain something that is sometimes confusing. People sometimes think that when they are vacuuming the carpets at church, they're involved in ministry. Let me make a distinction here. I hope this is helpful. Between ministry and works of service. When a person is involved in ministry, they are involved in serving up, if you will, God's word. Specifically, or very narrowly, his gospel, but in a broader sense, all of God's truth. Works of service are those things that are done that are attendant to the ministry. They support the ministry. They affirm or they validate the word that is given. So someone who is mowing the lawn at church is not involved in ministry. That is a work of service. A person who is teaching watching toddlers in the nursery is not doing a ministry. That person is doing a work of service. A person who is preparing a meal for a shut-in is not doing ministry. They're doing a work of service. However, if that person pauses after delivering that meal and reads a passage of Scripture, that's ministry. If a person working or watching the toddlers in the nursery, if that person talks to those children and tells them about who loves them, that God loves them, and how they, as an adult, love Jesus, that's ministry. When somebody is mowing the lawn and invites an 11-year-old to come over and learn how to ride the lawn, use the riding lawnmower, and then maybe over cocoa, says, you know, this is why I love serving the Lord. That's ministry. Okay, so there's a difference between ministry and works of service. They both go together. They're different roles. They can happen at the same time. Take the word of Scripture, the words of Scripture. Take the Bible with you as you serve. The ministry is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to strengthen and to grow and encourage another person in the Lord. The works of service simply come alongside and support and verify and validate and authenticate what you say. Both are important. Both are vital. Back to our text. Apollos and Paul were servants. They were waitstaff. They were given the task, the role, to present God's word, to deliver the meal from the master chef, the Lord himself. And the work of service was bussing the table after they left, taking the napkins and throwing them in the wash, cleaning up after them. They were willing to do that. Let me say one more word because I'm here about the appropriate way to treat waitstaff. I'm not talking about tipping or smiling or not being demanding. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about how does the Scripture teach us to treat those that are involved in ministry. I'm not just talking about preachers either. I'm talking about all of us engaged in ministry, but specifically those who are preaching and teaching the word regularly. If you turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul has a word for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He writes, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now here, I'm trying to put things in balance. The Corinthian church was exalting those who were their teachers and preachers among them to the point that they were idolizing them, almost worshiping them. That's inappropriate. Now, to put it back in balance, it's not that they have no role in the church, but Paul says, respect them, care for them, appreciate them, esteem them high. Excuse me. Esteem them highly in love, but don't worship them. Don't pit them against one another. Second page of your notes. Just finished talking about the role of God's servants. They are waitstaff. Here is our responsibility. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Okay, so now Paul shifts images a little bit, stays within the food industry, and he moves from the kitchen to the field where the crops are grown. God is not only the master chef, he is the master gardener. Now, with a snap of his fingers, I suppose, as God spoke creation into existence, God could instantly plant the seed and water the seed and fertilize the seed and weed and till around the seed and prune the plant and harvest the fruit from the plant and wash the fruit and cook the fruit and slice the fruit and dish it on a plate and garnish it with parsley. He could do all of that with the snap of his fingers or with a word. However, he doesn't do that. God chooses human means to accomplish his divine ends. Paul is the guy with the hoe. Apollos is the guy with the hose. They have different responsibilities. They're all working in this this field. They're working in God's field, and they're working according to his dictates and directives. Now, at a different moment, maybe Apollos is the one with the hose, and Paul is the one or with the hoe, and the other one's with the hose. But you have watering, and you have tilling, and you have weeding, and you have fertilizing, you have pruning, you have all of these responsibilities. A solo farmer may do all of these things in a field. But Paul's point is, we can't miss this point. End of verse 6, God causes the growth. As vital, as important, watering and planting and weeding and fertilizing, as important as those are, God is the one who germinates the seed. God is the one who unfolds the flower. God is the one who sets the fruit. God is the one who brings that fruit to maturity. He causes the growth. He is the one to be exalted. He is the one that must be worshipped. Guys like Paul and Apollos, they're important, and they have a role. They have a responsibility in the field. And that might change from time to time. But God is the one who causes the growth. We can't forget that. Verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. There Paul puts it in perspective. In light of the task of growing a plant, growing a field of plants, you know, in the final analysis, the guy who holds the hoe is really nothing. Or the guy who's weeding, the guy that's pruning. God is the one who's making all of this come together. John the Baptist understood this. He was the kind of guy that could have been an internet sensation. You know, had bazillions of followers on Instagram. But he eschewed the accolades of man, as did Paul, as did Apollos. They properly understood their place. JB said, Jesus must increase and I must what? Decrease. It's all about the Lord. It's not about me. I'm just waitstaff. I'm just here delivering a plate of food. Point number 3, the reward for God's servants. Verse 8, look at that with me. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Missionaries go to the mission field for a variety of reasons. Some go with the expressed focus of being involved in full-time ministry. And by that, I mean they go onto the mission field to be involved in evangelism and preaching and teaching and disciple-making from the time they step off the plane. There are others, particularly those who are going into closed countries, countries that don't want missionaries. There are some that go with the extent, with the purposed intent of doing works of service as a means to gain a platform and build relationships so that ministry can take place. Medical missionaries often serve in this kind of capacity. Because of their training, they are able to get into some of these closed countries and do their medical work, all with a view to building relationships and having those opportunities a little bit down the road to be involved in ministry, where I'm taking the word and placing it before them. I read a story this week of a woman, 85 years of age at the time of the article's writing, where she had been a medical missionary for 60 years in the Middle East, in Muslim countries. Her testimony was, I have very little fruit to show for 60 years of service. You know, having a list of names or a list of or a collage of photographs, if you will, of converts that you can point to and say, this person came to faith under my ministry. That's very motivating to get you up in the morning. And it helps confirm, you know, it's worth the sacrifice. And it's easier to communicate to your supporters, your financial supporters, your dollars are making a spiritual, eternal difference. And here's the photographs to prove it. Those converts make great newsletters. But what about these missionaries like this particular lady I read about this week, who said, I've got very little fruit to show for 60 years of service. A supporter may very well ask the question, I am required of the Lord to be a good steward of the money he has entrusted to me. Is it a good investment of your dollar, Lord, to continue to support this missionary? I'm not seeing very much fruit from their work. Should I pull my gift from that person and invest it somewhere else so that the kingdom can continue to grow? That's a very hard thing to ask. And sometimes fruitfulness is difficult to measure. Sometimes it's hidden and can't be seen. Sometimes it will not be seen for years to come. Look back at our text. God says he's going to reward. What is the criteria or the criterion for God's reward? End of verse 8. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own fruitfulness. Is that how your text reads? I hope not. We're not rewarded for our fruitfulness. That's God's responsibility. He's the master gardener. He's the master chef. He's the one who buys the food, makes the food, cooks the food, plates the food. We're just waitstaff. Are you faithful in delivering the plate? That's the question. And God's reward comes on the basis of our labor, of our faithfulness to do what we are instructed to do. We're not responsible for whether people eat what is provided and gain or grow in their salvation. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet. Weeping because of the lack of response on the part of God's people to whom he was speaking, to whom he was delivering God's word. Weeping because of the way the people treated him. They didn't get it. All of Jeremiah's ministry, which spanned decades, he continually and faithfully served up God's word. He warned the people of coming judgment, of coming exile, if they did not believe and repent. But they did not believe and they did not repent. And they treated Jeremiah with terrific harassment, persecution, abuse, neglect. They threatened him with death more than once. Now, contrast that with the prophet Jonah. He was the rebellious prophet with a tood. An attitude. When finally he decided to obey God's command, Jonah went to Nineveh. Reluctantly, he went to Nineveh. And he did what God told him to do and say what God told him to say. And what happened? Walmart was out of burlap underwear. That entire city repented of their wickedness. The whole megalopolis, from prince to pauper, everyone, even the animals, were walking around with dirt on their heads, a symbol of repentance. Of course, Jonah was torqued that the people repented. God calls us to be faithful to do what he calls us to do. And our reward is going to be based there, not on our fruitfulness. Turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. There we find a parable that Jesus speaks, familiar parable, the parable of the talents, having to do with money. Matthew 25, verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and fruitful slave. You were fruitful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Is that how your text reads? If it does, my friends, rip out those pages and throw it away. That's not what the text says. Let me read verse 21 again, the way it does read. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 22, "Also the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. Fruit is His doing, His responsibility. I just got to manage the hoe, or maybe the hose. Now, honestly, as I looked into our text this week and wrestled with it myself, I have to confess my own envy of others of God's servants, some alive, some dead, that have more mental horsepower than I do, a more articulate tongue than I do, a more winsome personality, greater opportunities, greater energies to write books and to travel and fly all over the world to speak at conferences. God has not made me that way. Maybe God's not made you that way either. And you feel as though the tables you are here to serve are around the back wall, in the back, under a very dim light. Place of obscurity. Place where few people even notice. But you know, that's all within God's providential working. He uses you to serve particular tables at a particular time in your life. And at that table, there may be a couple of children. At your table, there may be a couple of elderly parents. At your table, there may be people from the neighborhood. People from work. You may have opportunity to have at your table people that live in another part of the country, in another country. Serve them well. Serve God's word to them. That's ministry. And all the other stuff, baking cookies, or cleaning a house, or all of that simply comes alongside what you are presenting, and it says, "They're giving me the straight scoop. This is the real deal." It adds value and validity, authenticity to what you say. Point number four, very quickly, the relationship among God's servants. The first part of verse 8, Paul says, he who plants, he who waters are one. They're united together. If Paul had Apollos next to him, he would have taken a selfie with their arms around each other, and they said, we're not in competition with each other. We're on the same team. We're the same waitstaff. We belong to the same master. We serve the same master chef. We're one. Then in verse 9, he says again, we, and he would include the Corinthians there, we are God's fellow workers. We're in this together. We don't need to be in competition with each other. With brothers and sisters in Christ, we work together, we serve together, we love each other. We're delivering meals. The master chef has cooked and plated up for us. By way of conclusion, let me review where we've been so far, and let me just reiterate some ideas. First, and these follow the four points that I've just outlined for you. When a person comes to faith in Christ, we are immediately employed by the master chef. And in that employment, my role is that of serving what the master chef has prepared. I don't run down to the corner grocery store and add to what the master chef has plated up. I don't substitute it. I don't take a bite of it for my own benefit. And obviously, I'm leaving something out that this person that's sitting at the table can't enjoy because I've already consumed it. No, part of the faithfulness of my labor is to give in full measure all that the Lord has plated up. Second, my responsibility, your responsibility before the Lord may be different. And as you compare one season of your life with another season of your life, those responsibilities may be quite different. That's okay. The people that are sitting next to you, they have different responsibilities than you do. And that's okay. God uses his servants in different ways to grow his crops. Number three, stay on task. Keep serving the tables God has placed in front of you. Fruitfulness is his job. Faithfulness is mine. And fourth, we're not in competition with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all just waitstaff. F.B. Meyer, a British Baptist pastor who died about a century ago, said this: don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities, which may never come, but faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. May the Lord find us faithful servants. God, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the faithfulness of Paul and Apollos. Thank you for your exhortation that will linger with us for a long time, that we must be faithful to you and to the task you have appointed for us. Find us faithful. Amen.